according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning once again in the book of Genesis. And for this morning, we'll get our first look at Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. I think we wrapped up everything we need to look at in chapter 19. Not a fun chapter, not an easy chapter, and it's just the incest with Lot's daughters and the ugliness of sin. Everybody okay with moving on to chapter 20 this morning? We can, all right. Well, there's more ugliness in this chapter too, so we got to move on from one form to another form of ugliness. But God is faithful, and that's the best part. When we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so before we do begin this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth this morning. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. And Father, this is our nation's Thanksgiving Day weekend, and we want to honor you appropriately and give you the praise and glory for what you have provided. We thank you for our nation's freedom. We thank you for the freedom that still, to this day, allows us to assemble together in a public building with a sign out front and a website telling the whole world who we are and where we are. Father, we're not in hiding. We are out in the open, standing for our faith, and I thank you for that. Father, we do give you the praise and glory for the truth as you have revealed it to us, and for the Spirit of truth that will be our teacher this morning. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so moving beyond the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it is curious to me that in the aftermath of that, we're told Abraham journeyed from there. Abraham journeyed from there. What's that mean? From where? From there. What's the there? Okay, is there a there? What's the there with introducing Abraham, just like this here in chapter 20? Remember, Abraham was largely absent in chapter 19. We saw him in chapter 18 when he was walking with the Lord, and the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And then Abraham realized, wait a minute, God's going to go destroy Sodom, and Lot is there in Sodom. So Abraham began a prayer ministry that we took several weeks to work our way through. He talked the Lord down from 50 to 45 to 40, 30, 20, 10. And then he stopped his bargaining with 10, which was one prayer too short, because there were not 10 righteous in Sodom. There was only one righteous in Sodom. And Abraham never did come right out and say, "Lord, I'm concerned about my nephew Lot. Yeah, I understand you're going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. My nephew Lot is there. Can you please rescue him?" That would have been the better prayer, okay? Instead of just trying to make a bargain and trying to guess that maybe there's 50 righteous in the city that can save the city. He didn't come right out and ask for the desire of his heart. And yet, in rescuing Lot, we are told that the Lord remembered Abraham. And so we can be thankful for that. And if I can find the exact verse, but Lot went out, and then the Lord rescued Lot because the Lord remembered Abraham. And so Abraham is there praying. And this is kind of the last we see Abraham in this chapter. He's barely featured at all. But when the destruction hits, he's standing there praying. Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And there's no name associated with that place. It's an unnamed spot of ground, but it's a high territory, and he was able to look down. He was able to see the valley that was destroyed and able to see the smoke that was arising. And that's the place, I believe, that is referenced as the place, as the there, when Abraham moved from there. We have more questions than answers, really, as far as the details of that are concerned. But he's in this place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. So he's standing there and he's watching the consequences. He's watching the remnants of what used to be Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's all up in flames. And thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham. There's the phrase. God remembered Abraham. Lot was not rescued for his own sake. He was rescued for Abraham's sake. And the intercessory prayers, and we all should be engaged in fervent intercessory prayer ministry on behalf of one another, on behalf of our nation, on behalf of as much as we can pray for. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Now that's our last glimpse of Abraham. The rest of that is about Lot and his daughters. But when we get to chapter 20, now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, and he settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And so we have a relocation of what's happening here. And we don't know why. We don't know the details. Okay, we just have the facts that he journeyed from there, he settled, and he sojourned. Three different verbs. Abraham journeyed, then settled, then sojourned. And that's the sequence. The journeying led to the settling, but then in a subsequent verb, after the settling, we have then. So whatever length of time, how long do you got to stay in a place to consider yourself settled? I asked that last week because Lot and his daughters settled in a cave. You know, if you sleep one night in a cave, is that now your new address? You know, one night doesn't count as settling. Okay, settling means you're establishing your next permanent residency, or as permanent as it can be when you're a nomad. Okay, all of this is curious. We have divine commentary on Abraham and his travels. He was promised the land, but he was never given the land in his lifetime. And so he lived in tents, and he moved from place to place, and he never stayed very long. I think the time that he spent by the Oaks of Mamre is probably the longest that he spent anywhere. But regardless, I mean, and he built good relationships with Mamre and with Mamre's two brothers, and things seemed to be going okay there. He had a great time of fellowship with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And but for whatever reason, it's now time to move on, so he's moving on. And we can preach on that for a little bit, and we can talk about being in the geographic will of God and knowing when it's time to move. I do expect, since he was as wealthy as he was, since he had so many flocks and herds and animals and herdsmen, that the Abrahamic relocation is not a simple deal. It takes a lot of logistics. It takes a lot of support. And likewise, you don't want to stay in one location because these animals are going to be eating up everything. And when you're kind of trying to be in between cities, very frequently he'd be in between with Bethel on the left and Ai on the right, things like that. You can try to stay on the outskirts and in between territories as best as you can. You're still going to have the attention of all of your Canaanite neighbors. And so I suspect that he never stayed very long in any one place. So the journey to possibly scout the next ground in the will of God, and then the settling to get his flocks and his property relocated and everything established there. And then the sojourning as a third activity, the sojourning. What in the world is he going to do in Gerar? What's happening in Gerar? And what's going through his mind? Okay. Well, we can't read his mind, obviously. We can read the text for what it says. We can also consider some other possibilities, like what is his mindset at the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah? Because he had been an intercessor. He had been a prayer warrior. He had been begging the Lord in prayer, and then he kept praying even while he watched the destruction. And we don't know, in fact, that he learned about Lot's survival, at least not at this point of time. Maybe he learned later. Maybe he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord assured him, okay, he got out all right. He's in Zoar. He's in a cave or somewhere else. He could have easily gotten that information, but the Bible doesn't record that. And if I can take one side trip before I go through the rest of this here, I want to just turn over to Matthew chapter 11. And there is reference made to Sodom in Matthew 11. I'm just going to pick up here because this does touch upon Abraham and his prayer life. Okay? And if you don't see it right away, just work with me on this. I think I'll get you there. This is Matthew chapter 11, and Jesus Christ is preaching. So we're a full 2,000 years after Abraham, 2,000 years after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here's Jesus giving a message to the cities that he preached in. Matthew 11, verse 20, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. I think Jesus probably kept a journal, I suspect. He probably logged every sermon he preached in every town, every miracle in every town. He probably had a log of all the training that he did for Peter and Andrew and the rest of those knuckleheads. I think Jesus had records, obviously, of what he'd done, including every city where every miracle had taken place. And the ones where the most miracles had taken place were, sadly, the least responsive, when they should have been the most responsive. And so he rebukes them, because they did not repent. They did not repent, okay? Which is how it reads in the English, it's how it reads in the Greek, and how it reads in every translation, unless you're a Calvinist. And then it reads, they could not repent, okay? But in this Bible, they did not repent, okay? Even though he did those miracles there. So now he pronounces woe. And if you know anything about the Old Testament prophets, from Isaiah to Jeremiah to any of them, when they pronounce woe, that's not a good message, okay? That means that Yahweh is displeased and there is judgment on the way. Sodom and Gomorrah type destruction is on the way in consequence of a woe message. So woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So this is an if statement that's not true. Okay, it's a second-class condition if, and it's not true. But if it would have been true, then this would have been the outcome. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. That's a pretty telling statement. That Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenician city, they were horrible. That was where Jezebel came from. They were Baal worshippers. They were awful, awful sinners and everything else. But they will enjoy the great white throne judgment more than Chorazin and Bethsaida will enjoy the great white throne judgment. There's no equality in heaven, and there's no equality in the lake of fire either. And so some judgment is worse than other judgment in the lake of fire. It's more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. And he doesn't stop there, because that's just the silver and bronze medal winners. Okay, the gold medal winner of this pathetic contest here is Capernaum. Capernaum takes the cake. They got the first place prize. They get a singular rebuke. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Okay? Capernaum was his headquarters for most of the Galilean ministry. He lived in Capernaum. Peter lived in Capernaum with his mother-in-law. They had a lot of the journeys that they made throughout Galilee used Capernaum as the headquarters. You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. That is a 2,000-year subsequent history to when Sodom was destroyed. Just consider, not only would they have repented at the time, okay, and I think that's the statement for Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, so they would have had a repentance, right? Like when Jonah preached at Nineveh, Nineveh had a repentance. Lasted for about 150 years until the days of Nahum. And then there was no repentance, and Nahum preached, and Nineveh was destroyed. Okay, so Nineveh had about 150-year repentance. Tyre and Sidon could have had a short-term repentance. We don't know the length. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Not only would Sodom have had a repentance, Sodom would have had such a repentance that they would have remained 2,000 years later to the very day that Jesus is giving this message. They would have remained to this day. That is extraordinary. And I think beyond anything else, and when you know that God knows everything and everything is more than you think it is, he knows the parallel universe alternative history of Sodom for those entire 2,000 years. Okay? He knows every king, he knows every event, he knows every up and down, he knows every detail, every historical fact of repentant Sodom for 2,000 years. That never happened. Because Sodom did not repent. Sodom was destroyed in the days of Abraham. Now, why am I getting into this? Nevertheless, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The fact is, there was a possibility for these kind of miracles to be done in Sodom. Who might have done those miracles? Was there a prophet of the day? Yes, there was. That's why I'm getting to. Abraham was there. If Lot, I don't think Lot could have done these miracles, but we don't have any testimony that Lot was a prophet. But we do have testimony that Abraham was a prophet. And that's going to be a factor in chapter 20, that Abraham as a prophet has to have ministry towards Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, that we get introduced to here in chapter 20. So this is on my mind, and I think this maybe was even on Abraham's mind. He's up there on that hilltop. He's praying. He continues to pray. He continues to stand. He continues to intercede, even while he watches the destruction go up. And then he says, all right, it's time to move on. I find that interesting, that that's the moment that he says, I'm no longer going to sojourn here within sight of this smoke. And he decides to go to the Negev, and he decides to go. He won't let himself go to Egypt again, but from the Negev, he settles his flocks, and then he sojourns in Gerar. And part of me wants to think, and I can't prove it, but part of me wants to think what was going through Abraham's mind as he's praying. What might his ministry have been? You know, the should'haves, would'haves, and could'haves, when you think back with hindsight and you wonder, I didn't pray enough. I didn't ask. Abraham didn't even ask for Lot to be rescued, and he never asked for Sodom to be spared. He never asked to go into Sodom and preach. I mean, think about it. How much time did Noah preach? Noah's a preacher of righteousness leading up to the flood. And he was a preacher of righteousness, and no one listened to him, and so he got on the ark with his family, and the world was destroyed with the flood. Why did Abraham not offer to the Lord to say, send me down there? I will preach to them. But he never did. In any event, just a background here for Genesis chapter 20 in the ponderings of why is he moving? So he's journeying, and then he's settling, and then he sojourns, okay? So the verb to settle means you're establishing a residency. To sojourn means you're a transient, you're a visitor, you're an alien that is staying for a season or for a time. That's what a sojourner is. In fact, the verb to sojourn is related to the name of the town itself of Gerar. So he's becoming a ger in Gerar. All right, so he journeys toward the land of the Negev and settled there. If you need a map, you can always do this at home. Right-click any reference in your Bible that is to a place. You can see the place icon there for Negev, and then you can open up your atlas, and it will show you what you're looking at here in this chapter, the locality, the journeys of Abraham here. In fact, this is Abraham immigrates to Canaan, Abram and Lot separate, Abram with the Philistines. This is the map we need for chapter 20. And so there you have it. It almost looks like we're watching the evening news, doesn't it? Same part of the world. And you have the Jews in conflict with the Palestinians. Here we have Abraham with the Philistines, okay? The real Philistines. Not the mythological Philistines. It's even labeled there, Philistia. That's also a bit of a conundrum too. We'll talk about that because this is not the same group as the Goliath Philistines, but it is a forerunner group, and that's perfectly fine, and we'll discuss some theories on how these early Philistines arrived ahead of the later Philistines, that they don't come for a couple hundred more years. But here's the Negev, the southlands, the borderlands, the wastelands to the south of the promised land. It's on the way to Egypt. It's on the way to Shur. Here's Kadesh Barnea. This is some of the territory that we saw earlier when Hagar was fleeing. Hagar was fleeing, and she was on the way to Shur, on the way to Egypt, when the angel turned her around and said, no, go back to Sarah and submit to Sarah, submit to your mistress. So this is the territory what we're looking at here. And here's Gerar, just northwest of Beersheba, and I don't know if we can zoom in far enough, or we actually have to advance to a different map in a later century where you can see Gaza. But this is Gaza right here, the same territory that's on the news every night these days. So the Negev had three prior references in the Bible, all in connection with Abraham, all in connection with Abram's entrance and exit from Egypt. And there's a lot of callbacks in this chapter that point back to chapter 12 and chapter 13. Abraham had a great failure in chapter 12. He lied about his wife. You remember this? He lied about Sarah. He said, oh, she's my sister. And he was hoping to be treated well on that basis. And instead of being treated well, he lost his wife. That Pharaoh saw her and said, okay, you're now my wife, and took her into his harem. And so that was a train wreck. It was a horrible episode in chapter 12. And, you know, spoiler alert, it's the same mistake all over again here in chapter 20. All right? And if you ever find that you don't learn from past mistakes, in fact, you repeat the mistakes you don't learn from in the past mistakes you should have learned from. Anybody know what I'm talking about this morning, or am I just preaching to myself? All right? But you have a biblical example of this here with Abraham, and even worse, it gets repeated in the next generation because Isaac will do a similar lie about his wife, Rebecca. He's going to say, oh, she's my sister. Okay, and so you have like father like son, you have the sins of the father being repeated in the next generation, and we'll get to that. It's chapter 26, by the way, so it's coming up. But for this morning, we have this Negev reference, three prior times, all in connection with Abraham's entrance and exit from Egypt. And so you might recall when we read it in Genesis 12:9, Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And I was pretty hard on Abraham in that chapter. I said, why didn't he pray about it? He never prayed. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, he left because God was directing him to leave. When he left Haran, he left because God was directing him to leave. Now he's in the land, and God's not directing him to leave, but he looks around and he sees the circumstances and says, all right, I got to go. We're out of here. And he went to Egypt, even though God never directed him to go to Egypt. Okay? And so I preach that pretty hard, and I still do. I still hold to that you can't just assume that you know what God wants you to do if you're not seeking his will, if you're not asking him, if you're not requesting that guidance. So you just do what you want to do. What makes you any different from an unbeliever at that point? And so he goes down to Egypt, and then he lies about his wife. Came near to Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, see, now I know that you are a beautiful woman. See, and she was only pushing 65 in this chapter. She's going to be 90 in the chapter we're reading today. 89, almost 90. She's within a year of giving birth to Isaac, and she gives birth to Isaac when she's 90. Still, that's right. She's rocking it at that age, okay? Like Dolly Parton last week in the cowboy cheerleader outfit. I mean, 77 years old, dressed like a cowboy cheerleader. I tell you, Dolly had nothing on Sarah, I'll tell you that right now, okay? Just biblically speaking. Anyway, so this is the failure here in chapter 12. And it's mentioned again on the way back out when they're leaving. They come out of Egypt in chapter 13. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot was with him still. Very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. Okay? He actually, the turnaround was very profitable for him. The trip to Egypt and then the trip back, he was much wealthier on the trip back. It was very profitable. But what was the cost? Right? His own failure and the consequences that Sarah had to deal with, that they both honestly had to deal with in their marriage, the consequence of having your wife in somebody else's bedroom. Okay? But he got rich out of it, so I guess that's okay. Teasing. Wrong. Okay? Bad joke.
Wrong.
All right. Got to be careful. All right. And so we've seen the Negev. And these are the last references to the Negev. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel. He's in between Bethel and Ai, trying to not upset either city. And this is where he splits with Lot, okay? And that's the last reference we've had to Bethel, or to Negev, until we get to chapter 20 here this morning. Now he finds himself nearby the Negev, settling between two regions again, always between two regions. You don't want the Kadeshites to be in too much conflict, or the Shur, what do you call somebody from Shur? The Shurians, whoever they are. Okay, he's always in between places because he's a nomad, and that's where he's feeding his herds and his flocks, and he's keeping his distance from the subtle territories. And then he's going to sojourn in Gerar. Now, we know about Gerar already. Gerar was already identified as a border territory way back in chapter 10. The chapter with all the begets, the chapter with all of the territories divided. Remember, after Noah got off the ark, Ham, Shem, and Japheth had sons, and that their descendants formed nations and formed territories. And so, way back in Genesis chapter 10, we had the Canaanites were mentioned, the youngest son of Ham, and the Canaanites had territory that extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, and as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. So this shows you some of the extremities. You can get as close to Gerar as you can, but Gaza's as far as you get. So Gaza's the extremity on the south. If you get to Gerar, you've gone too far. That's no longer Canaanite territory. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. You only go so far as Lasha. Okay? You only go as far as Lasha. So there's the territory there. And this is where he's settling. Oh, I'm sorry, this is where he's sojourning. Okay? Settling between Kadesh and Shur, but then sojourning in Gerar. Okay? So he's got his wealth, he's got his herds, his flocks, all of his resources, and they're going to be, you know, he's got herdsmen to handle that, and they're going to be feeding, and they're going to be mating, and they're going to be having baby sheep, and all the stuff that you do when you're a nomad and you've got portable, wealth. While they're doing all that, asset management in the wilderness, he is sojourning. He and Sarah are now going into Gerar, and what's the objective there? Well, we're not told. We're not told, but the same mistake of being in fear and lying about your wife and similar consequences here is going to kind of short-circuit whatever business he thought he was going to be conducting in Gerar. All right. So Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, a couple more things here about Gerar. Let me just read verse 2 and then we'll talk about Gerar here. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Okay, so it's the same story that we read before in chapter 12, but it's much more abbreviated. We already know the details. We already know why he's lying and all the rest. It's just, here we go again. She is my sister. And she also participated in the lie. We'll find out about that a few verses down, that she also said, yeah, he's my brother. So they were both complicit in this lie. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Okay, so Gerar is a city. Gerar has a king. It's not unusual. A lot of the kingdoms in the ancient world were basically city-states with small territories around the city-states. And that's what we have described here. I don't believe Abimelech is actually a proper name. I think his given name, that was probably Bob, I'm guessing. They called him Bob. But when he became king, he became Abimelech. It's a title. It's like Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not a proper name. It just refers to the king of Egypt. So whoever becomes the next Pharaoh, whatever the name had been, right, Cleopatra or whatever, then they're now known as Pharaoh when they take the title. I think Abimelech's the same thing with respect to these early Philistines that arrive here at Gerar. Because we're gonna see additional Abimelechs in later chapters. Even after Abraham's dead, we're going to see additional Abimelechs when Isaac is sojourning there. And it can't be the same Abimelech. It's got to be like a father and a son or a grandson or something. That's why we don't take this as a proper name. The land and the king of Gerar are also called the land and the king of the Philistines. Now, not in this chapter, but when we do have these mentioned, those didn't become clickable. Oh, well. In Genesis 21:32, when we get to the next chapter, in chapter 21, They make a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. So there's our first reference to the Philistines anywhere in the Bible. And it's connected to Abimelech and Phicol, his military commander. So the land of Gerar is also referred to as the land of the Philistines. Abram planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. So these are early Philistines. Like I say, they're not the David and Goliath Philistines that we get introduced to later. They come during the time of bondage, when the Jews are in Egypt for the 400 years there. A whole new wave of Philistines comes in that are in place before the Exodus. But it's called the land of the Philistines. He's even called the king of the Philistines. Oh, I see why. My link is broken because you can't have 32 to 24. All right, that should be 32 to 34. And then we should have Genesis 26, verses 1 through 18. This is when now Isaac goes to the same territory. There was famine in the land beside the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. So we have these expressions. Gerar is a Philistine city. The land of Gerar is a Philistine territory. Abimelech is the king of Gerar. He's also the king of the Philistines living at Gerar. Okay? These are the forerunners of the more notorious Philistines, the ones that we get introduced to in Exodus chapter 13, and the ones that really are featured throughout almost the entire Old Testament. They're featured all the way up until the last reference to the Philistines is in Zechariah 9:6, before the Philistines themselves disappear from the world stage and disappear from human history. Okay? Today's Palestinians are not the ancient Philistines from 2,000 years ago. Don't buy into the propaganda on that. Okay? Those Philistines disappeared a long, long time ago. All right. We'll fix those links before next week. But here comes the lie now. The old "she is my sister" routine. Yeah, that always goes over well. Okay? When do you learn? When do you learn? Okay? And how bad do the consequences have to become in order to learn from the past consequences, whereby you say, I don't want the next consequences? Because each time the consequences get worse. And each time, when you should know better, God's judgment will consistently be more severe. Because to whom much is given, shall much be required. You've been given a warning already. There's more required. You've been given two warnings already. There's more required. Okay, however many times you fail, you should learn from those examples, and there's more required of you. The judgment gets more severe every time you fail a test. And so you might find, as I did when I came out of my teenage reversionism, I was afraid of what the next step might be. Because I had reached a point where I said, okay, I don't want to know where it goes from here. I'm done. God wins, okay? He wins every time. So you humble yourself and you repent and you get back under teaching. And thankfully, God is a God of grace. All right, so here we are with this "she is my sister" routine, with the same terrible outcome as the previous such occasion in Egypt, okay? And we looked at those verses a little bit ago in chapter 12, verses 11 through 17. It is, it's worth seeing again here this morning. Just so we have the full details. So back in chapter 12, and I'm sure you remember this, it wasn't that long ago. He said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me. But they will let you live." All right? I mean, it is what it is. It's the ancient world, and it's brutal. They're not believers. They're Egyptians. Okay? And here's a sojourner, a Hebrew from who knows where, with no family nearby, no friends, no nation. Anyway, Abraham is very vulnerable. He could be murdered, and then she could be taken. And that would be expected. That kind of stuff happened. We got historical records of that happening on multiple occasions. So, please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you. And this is the scam. This is the gimmick that they had. Okay? That if you pass her off as the sister, then there's no need to kill Abraham. There's just the opportunity then to barter, okay, to provide some bribes, to provide a bride price, to court, to, okay, if you want to, you know, this is the nature of arranged marriages. Again, we're not in that ancient world context. We don't have arranged marriages today, although I'm willing to consider it for my two daughters if you want to talk to me after class. So it came about, but his plan falls short because there's no wheeling and dealing with Pharaoh. Pharaoh just takes the terms that he wants and you put up with it because he's the Pharaoh. What are you going to say? So it came about when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful, and Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. So this was not a short time gig. This took days or weeks or however long this took. Word got around and the report was given, and then while the word is getting around, I think Abraham's being treated very well, you know, having some nice dinners and hospitality arrangements and whatever other gifts come about. But as soon as Pharaoh hears it, he takes his official's word for it, and he takes the woman. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So, okay. Any other bright ideas? Is there a plan B? Is there a backup plan? What do we do now? Because this brilliant idea, which they have tried more than once, by the way, we'll prove that today, they had used this routine before. But now it's not working out so well for them. And now she's in Pharaoh's bedroom, okay, in the harem. And again, how many days go by? Weeks, months? We don't know. But he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys. Was this all on the same day? Or is this like the 12 days of Christmas where you got the sheep on the first day, you got the donkeys on the second day, or got, you know, we don't know. Male and female servants, female donkeys, camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Again, how long does this take? What was the nature of these plagues? Well, relate it to what happens with Abimelech's house. Abimelech's house is left sterile. They're left, no one can conceive. The wombs are all closed in chapter 20. Was that something similar to what was happening here? Possibly. But whatever it was, Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife?" So he learns. However he learns. We're not even told how he learns, but he knows. At this point, he knows. He probably had some demonic associates like some other pharaohs did, some magicians and conjurers, some of these guys that can throw their staffs down and make serpents, things like that. And they probably figured out who she was and who he was and what was happening here. "Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife?" So that I took her for my wife. Again, how long did this take? How many days, how many weeks, how many months is taking place here? "Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And it is kind of interesting, too, because this also violates Mosaic law. A lot of this is just off the charts, unbiblical anyway. It's a train wreck from top to bottom. But under Mosaic law, a divorced wife could not be returned to her first husband if, in fact, there was another husband in the interim. Okay, if there's a second husband or third or fourth or whatever. If there's a subsequent husband after the first one can never take her back. That's the remarriage ban of the Bible. But Pharaoh says, "Here's your wife, take her and go." And so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. All right, so get him on the next railroad out of town and don't ever come back. That's how the chapter ended. That was then. This is now. Here we go again. "She is my sister." Yeah, this won't end up well either, okay? Now, again, it's a very short version. Verse 2 doesn't need a whole lot of detail. The reader already has that from chapter 12. Okay. But Abram said, she's my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took her. Now, that very same night, remember in chapter 12, we didn't have any concept of how much time had passed. We didn't know if it was the next night or multiple nights or weeks or months. We didn't know. But this text is making it very clear, making it very clear that it's the same night and making it very clear that there was no sex, making it very clear that Abimelech did not touch her. And it's very, very urgent in this chapter because she's already on the pregnancy clock in terms of God's promise of the seed blessing, right? Back in chapter 18, he said, this time next year, you will have a son. They had the Isaac prophecy and they're on the clock. They can mark the day that Isaac's going to be born. They can tag his birthday just based on the promise that the Lord made in the tent in chapter 18. And so now here she is, taken by another king. And where you see the jeopardy? You see the danger? You see, I mean, if the seed promise is destroyed here, no Jesus Christ, no crucifixion, no salvation, we're doomed. I'm trying to impress upon everybody here how serious this is. Okay? Can there be any question as to Isaac's paternity when he is born? Human questions, angelic questions, satanic accusations. I mean, we know that a lot of that happened when Jesus was born. All of the Pharisees, all they could do was talk about how Jesus was born of fornication, because, you know, the calendar looked bad when they weren't married yet, but she got pregnant. And they started these rumors about who Jesus' father really was. Anyway, think how serious this is now that she's in Abimelech's harem. Now, this routine here, by the way, we do learn, and it's further down in this chapter, that they've done this before. When they finally come clean and Abraham's kind of sorting things out with Abimelech, he talks about this, and I don't want to give, well, I guess I'll give this away now, but because he offers some lame excuses and things, and he says, you know, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, what an interesting phrase, right? Not when I received the call in Ur of the Chaldees and went forward to the promised land and became the covenant heir of blessing. He said, no, God just made me wander. When God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is the chesed, the kindness, the grace, the loving kindness, the mercy. This is the chesed which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother. So how many times have they been doing this routine? From Ur to Haran to Canaan, and throughout Canaan they were in Shechem, they were in Hebron, they were in the Oaks of Mamre, they were in the Negev, they were back. I mean, they've traveled to a lot of places. And this was their standard lie. Okay? Their standard lie. Now he convinces himself it's not really a lie because it's half true. He says, well, technically she's my sister because we had the same father, but she had a different mother. And so she's technically my half-sister. And yes, she did become my wife. She became my wife. Like, how did that happen? Okay. Trying to validate his lies. Because it's technically true. Anyway, we'll get to that. What a lame excuse. But however many times they did this routine, we know at least on the one occasion in Egypt, it cost them terribly because the consequences she had to bear in Pharaoh's harem. And Abraham had to bear the consequences of his wife in Pharaoh's harem. Now, consequences again. But God steps in. And this is where grace is just absolutely amazing. So God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. Now this is Elohim, by the way. It's not Yahweh. Some people find that to be significant. But it is, I mean, it's the same God, whatever name you give him. But it still is Elohim, and that might be more consistent with a title that Abimelech the Philistine is going to be familiar with. I don't expect Abimelech the Philistine is going to know who Yahweh is or even care. But then again, maybe I'm not giving him enough credit because Abraham didn't give him enough credit. So Elohim came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." So that's the message. Okay, you ever have a nightmare like that? Had some strange nightmares. Anyway, so Abimelech, what's he supposed to do? Okay, he just wake up and say, "Well, that was a terrible dream." No. He starts arguing with God. He starts to plead his case in his dream. Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord," that's not Yahweh, that's Adonai, "Adonai, will you slay a nation even though blameless?" I love this. Abimelech's a believer. Abimelech has positive volition. Abimelech has fear of the Lord. He's walking by faith. And even though the Creator God of the universe has already pronounced his death sentence, Abimelech has some final words. He's gonna argue. In fact, this now becomes the third such episode. You had Abraham arguing in chapter 18, talking God down from 50 down to 10. You had Lot arguing in chapter 19 when he said, "I can't run as far as that mountain. I need to stop in Zoar. Can you spare Zoar and let me stay in Zoar?" So Abraham was arguing with God, Lot was arguing with God. This is now our third chapter in a row where somebody's arguing with God. And in this case, you might say, okay, in every case it works. Well, kind of. But in this case, it definitely works because he's arguing with God and he's right about everything he says is true. And then God admits that. He says, "Yeah, I know that's true." So why are we on trial? Why am I a dead man? Okay? It's kind of surprising if you're on trial and the judge agrees with everything you say. Well, okay, that's great. Why am I on trial? Am I free to go now? What's going on? You know, but no, you're still a dead man. How does this work? And I think we got some important principles here with respect to stewardship, with respect to Abraham's role in blessing the Gentiles that we got to deal with, okay? Because even though he's innocent in his integrity, just because you don't know any better, you still did the deed. Unless God overruled and didn't let you do the deed. Ah, okay. And that's what happens here. So Elohim comes to Abimelech in a dream, and Abimelech pleads his case. "Behold, you are a dead man, because you're sleeping with a married woman." That's called adultery. Okay? Adultery is punishable by death. Biblically speaking, okay, not today. You can search the Texas penal codes and it's not on the books anymore. Okay? Used to be, but not anymore. Good luck trying to get a politician to vote for it these days. Saying, "I want to reinstitute the death penalty for adulterers." And all of the adulterers in Washington, D.C. would never vote for that for anything. No, the woman you have taken is a married woman. And that is a capital offense. And this is a little bit awkward for us because we're 21st century Americans and our culture is just so saturated with sex everywhere that we get desensitized to things and we ask ourselves, well, what's the big deal? It's just sex. It's not like they murdered anybody. All right, hold on. Murder is also a capital offense, but so is sex, so is adultery, so is homosexuality. There's a lot. Kidnapping. There's a lot that is punishable by the death penalty. Demonism? Witchcraft? All right. Man, I'm going to start describing half of the curriculum at UT. Adultery carries the death penalty. No question about that. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Doesn't matter who the husband is. If he's a neighbor, if he's a friend, if he gives permission, doesn't matter. The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It is a capital punishment. Okay, they had a lot fewer divorces in the ancient world because of the death penalty assigned to the adulterers. Then Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Notice, this sin defiles the land. It's not just sin that defiles the participants, although it defiles them too. It also defiles the land. Fornication defiles the land. It pollutes the land. The Bible uses the word pollution, okay, defilement for this unmarital, extramarital fornication that takes place. Defiles the land. How defiled is America today? How defiled is Texas today? Okay? I'm not talking about straws in the ocean. I'm talking about sin. Rampant fornication from coast to coast. And so, the death penalty, you are a dead man. She is married. He said, I didn't know. Is that an excuse? Is ignorance an excuse? Under Mosaic law, under Texas law, under American law, is it a defense? Is it an excuse? Also, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? How's that for a phrase? Will you slay a nation? One man dies and the whole nation dies? Is Abimelech really that necessary for Gerar? Actually, I think he is, the way he's praying here and the way he states it. Like I say, if they are an advanced party, if they are an early wave of Cretans, you know, most of the Philistines came from Kaphtor, came from what today we call Crete, and then they would come in a variety of waves and part of the sea peoples that caused all kinds of trouble for Egypt and for the Phoenicians and other groups. But things were not good back on the home front, which is why he's leading this group here. Also, I think we see some positive volition to Bible doctrine. We see some fear of the Lord in this chapter that Abraham wasn't expecting to find among these Philistines. Will you slay a nation even though blameless? Abimelech views his death as a national death and does not accept that Elohim will slay a righteous nation. His prayer here actually echoes the logic of what Abraham was praying for. When he said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous in Sodom. Are you going to destroy all those believers because you're just dedicated to wiping out those Sodomites? That was Abraham's logic. That Elohim, or Yahweh, is not a God that is going to destroy the righteous like that. And here's Abimelech essentially counting on the same attitude, the same mindset. Elohim will not slay a righteous nation. Which tells you a few things. He actually knows a little bit about who Elohim is. Remember with Abraham, we're talking about 10 generations after Noah, after the flood. All of humanity is now pretty diffused because of the Babel incident, and they've all been separated into different lands by races and by languages and you know, family groupings. But they all have within their, not living memory, but recent generational memory, they have the stories of the flood, they have the stories of the God of righteousness, they have the stories of these things. And Abimelech is convinced that Elohim will not slay a righteous nation. I find that interesting as well. Now, due to Abraham and Sarah's mutually supported deception, Abimelech was fully validated in his integrity. They both told the same lie, and so he believed them. Remember, if you confirm everything with two or three witnesses, that's valid. In God's book, two or three witnesses? What other proof do you need? You're not omniscient. So you investigate, you get two witnesses, all right, here we go. So Abimelech had not come near her, meaning they didn't have sex, they didn't even get close. And Abimelech has at least one other wife too, we'll see her later in the chapter. And so, just pro tip, if you have more than one wife, they get separate bedrooms, okay? If he does have another wife, Sarah's at least a second, maybe he's got a full harem, we don't know. But he didn't even come near her, meaning they were not in the same chamber. And he said, Lord, will you slay a nation when they're blameless? So did he not himself not say to me, she is my sister? Out of his own mouth, Abraham said, she's my sister. And she herself said, he is my brother. So he told the lie, she told the lie. He had his two witnesses. What else is he supposed to do? Okay? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. And God testifies as well. God says, yes, I know. God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart, you have done this. Now, sometimes this does seem strange to us, right? Because we typically like to know a girl more than just one day before we marry her, right? We don't just see a beautiful woman and then shell out the cash and marry her and add her to the harem. That's not our culture and practice. But this is not immoral for this king to see a woman that he wanted and to marry her. So, God testifies to his integrity. I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. That's high praise. That comes from God himself. God testifies to Abimelech's integrity. In fact, Abimelech joins Job and David as the only Old Testament characters described here with tome. Okay, the word for integrity is tome. It looks like Tom, but it's a long O, so it's tome. Anybody named Tom, don't get carried away. It's tome, okay? Just like Job and Lot, although we call him Lot. Anyway, it should be Lot. Like here, it's tome. Job 4:6, his friends can't believe it. It's not the fear of God, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope. That's the reference to Job's integrity. David's integrity in 1 Kings 9. The Lord tells Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keep my statutes and my ordinances. So the Lord is telling Solomon that you better walk with integrity before me as your father David did. So there's the testimony to David having tome. And then seven times throughout the book of Psalms, we have references to the tome of the integrity of David. So he is. He has integrity. And God says, yes, I know this. I also, he says, I'm way ahead of you here, I also kept you from sinning against me. This is otherwise known as the overruling will of God, right? We have the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, the overruling will of God, okay? Obviously, in the directive will of God, Abraham and Sarah are married. And when you're married, you don't give your wife to somebody else, okay? That's the directive will of God. But in the permissive will of God, God permitted Abraham and Sarah to tell their lies. And they told their lies, and consequences happened. In the permissive will of God, they told their lies, and Sarah was taken into Abimelech's harem. Chapter 12, it was Pharaoh's harem. Chapter 20, it's Abimelech's harem. But the overruling will of God, and this is a detail that didn't happen in chapter 12, but the overruling will of God now in chapter 20, even though God permitted the lies to happen and he permitted Sarah to be taken, in the overruling will of God, he didn't let the marriage be consummated. He didn't let Abimelech have sex with Sarah. So he said, I kept you from sinning against me. Notice, sinning against me. Adultery is not a sin against the offended marriage partner. It's a sin against God. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he didn't sin against Uriah. And even when he murdered Uriah, he didn't sin against Uriah. Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. All sin is against the righteous standard of God. I kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. And so however that happened, okay, there was some kind of a curse that was applied, there was some kind of divine judgment on him and upon all of the women of his house. We're going to see by the end of the chapter, they all have their wombs are all closed. And how long does that take to figure out? Hey, my womb is closed. Okay, how long does it take you to figure out your womb is closed when you're not getting pregnant, you're not having a baby, you're not menstruating? All right. I kept you from touching, from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you. Didn't have to do that with Pharaoh. Didn't have a prophetic ministry to Pharaoh. But this is the Lord's way of letting Abraham know that this will never happen again. And this is the last such grace that Abraham will ever receive for a stupid law like this. He better stop. Okay? This will never happen again. Kept you from sinning against me. I'm going to have to close with this. We'll pick up, but think about sin. Think about when are you out of fellowship when you commit your sins. And then think about other ways that God might step in and be very gracious to overrule. All right? So just figure, and if you know the book of James, you know that sin is a conception process. That there's a temptation, and temptation has to conceive. And when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. So there's a process. You're actually carnal long before you ever do the deed. Okay? Before you ever do the deed. You're carnal when you decide to do the deed. You're carnal, you're probably carnal already when you want to do the deed. Okay? So you're thinking about it. The idea hits you, said, hey, man, I could do this. It'd be fun. Whatever it is, okay? David's up on the roof. There's a naked woman down there taking a bath. He sees her and goes, wow, okay? And then he has to get fellow soldiers around and say, who's this girl? Find out, you know, bring her here. When was he carnal? I think it was carnal before he ever went up on the roof, to be honest. But the temptation is not sin. You can be tempted and not sin. Jesus was tempted and never sinned. And so the idea, the lust, the temptation, the idea, the pretty woman, whatever it is, okay, your eyes can see it and your mind can go there and you can think, that'd be fun, okay? But then you take every thought captive and you don't sin. You stop yourself and say, oh, no, that's stupid. That's adultery. I can't do that. And you take that thought captive and you reject it at the temptation stage. You are not out of fellowship. You don't require 1 John 1 night. Wouldn't hurt to do a 1 John 1:7. Just to thank the Lord for sparing you and say, Lord, I'm not carnal yet, but I thought about it. Thank you for delivering me from evil. Thank you for the scriptures that cleansed me, that kept me from committing that sin. Okay? But then, let's say you don't reject it immediately and you start thinking about it. I might go 2 minutes long here. This is important. What if you start thinking about it? Thinking about, yeah, I really want to do that. How do I do that? How do I get away with doing that? Once you start scheming and plotting and thinking, am I going to get caught? Okay? And maybe at that step, oh, I'm going to get caught. I can't do that. And so now at that step, you repent and you don't do it. But you wanted to. Do you need a 1 John 1:9? Have you crossed the line? Are you carnal at that point? Because you wanted to do it. And then when you flat out decide, okay, I'm going to do it. But now here's something. What if you decide to do it and you make all the plans and everything's lined up and nothing can go wrong now. I'm going to do this sin. And then God overrules and he takes it away and he doesn't let you do it. What a spoil sport. No, thank God. In the overruling will of God, he kept it from happening. Now, you still have to confess the mental attitude sin, but you don't have to confess the overt sin because he didn't let you do it. Does that make sense? All right. I kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. And the overruling will of God is such a gracious thing. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this message. I pray that we can consider the various applications that might under consideration as far as our own applications go. Father, thank you for being so gracious. Thank you for knowing better than we do and watching over us. Father, teach us from your scriptures. Keep us in close to your heart. If there's something that we're oblivious to, that we're ignorant of, that we might stumble into a sin without even knowing it, then be gracious, Father, and overrule and hedge us about. Lead us. Lead us not into temptation, Father, but deliver us from evil. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.